So we initiated our study in Revelation with Revelation chapter 7, moving through the previous chapters. When we got to that chapter, we read those first few verses, and which we're going to come back to like we always do, and we're going to really break them down. But what we stated when we first got there, this idea of these 144,000 and this great multitude, you know, and this whole thing, was trying to get a real understanding. What is this? What is going on here? Why are these specific people specifically marked with a specific task? A lot of specifics there, but I mean, there's something that's really happening there. That's something that's really significant. And so what we talked about is that we would take a journey and try to understand this, because ultimately what those guys are called that we see in the book of Revelation, if you go back into the Old Testament, they're called the remnant. And so we began our journey looking at that last week, and we looked at the concept of the remnant in the Old Testament. Now remember, the prophet Elijah was the one, and it wasn't Elijah that wrote the word. It was God that used the word in response to Elijah. But the first time that we see this word, these called out ones, these ones that are, you know, specifically designated, is in the book of Elijah. Yeah, there's a book of Elijah. Try to find that. But anyway, you know what? Actually, I got to tell you a story. When I first became a Christian and I heard stories of Elijah, I searched for hours trying to find the book of Elijah. I couldn't find it. It was like nowhere to be found. It was like, well, and somebody said, no. It's just Elijah. It's just the character in the Bible. He's in. You can see him in 1 Kings. And I was like, oh. So, anyways, so there is no book of Elijah. Don't waste your time. Okay. So anyway, but Elijah, the prophet that we read about in the book of 1 Kings, and remember, Kings is written with all of the conflict that was going on in the nation of Israel. They had separated. They had broken into two different groups. There were the 10 that went to the north, what we call the 10 tribes of Israel that became, quote unquote, the 10 lost tribes, which were really never lost. But that's what we called them. And they went up in the north and they made Samaria their capital. That's where they were at. But then there were two tribes that broke off and stayed really true to God's promises through Abraham, and they were the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and they became what was known as the southern tribes. And so there were two kingdoms, and each of those kingdoms had kings that ruled over them during the days. And that's why I said last week, if you read 1 and 2 Kings or 1 and 2 Chronicles, it can be very, very confusing, because you're reading about a king of Israel, and if you don't draw the distinction, then all of a sudden you're reading about the king of Judah, which in our minds we think is Israel, and it gets all confusing. But if you keep in mind what's going on there, there were two kingdoms with two sets of kings, all right? And, you know, different houses, different dynasties, or whatever you want to call it, that followed with them. All of the kings in the north were rotten to the core. I mean, they just completely bailed on God. They didn't trust him. They embraced the gods of the nations, in particular the one we talked about last week, which was the one during Elijah's period of time, Omri, and then to his son, whose name was Ahab. And Ahab marries himself a Lebanese woman, Phoenician in the scripture, but a Lebanese woman whose name was Jezebel, and she turns out to be a real snake. Just, I mean, her name, even to this day, to be a Jezebel, it's not a good thing. So she was rotten to the core, because what she does is she brings in the worship of this Mesopotamian god who's named Baal. And she brings that in, and she brings in all of the priests and stuff, and introduces this false teaching into the northern tribes of Israel. And they, the people of Israel, along with the leadership in Israel, and even the quote-unquote priesthood within those nations, embraced all of this stuff, as well as other gods, but this was the primary one. And we looked at last week how the thing came up, because then all of a sudden now you've got within all of these tribes, because even some from the south were wanting to get into this. I mean, after all, it's the thing to do. Well, look at the people up in the north. They're worshiping this god. Shouldn't we be politically correct and join them? I mean, after all, we're all the people of God. How many times have we heard that, right? Church, we've just got to embrace the ways of the world. No, we stinking don't. Period. We do not have to embrace the things of the world. In fact, we are not of this world. At some point, we're going to have to figure that out. But anyway, so all of these, multitudes of people within what we would call the nation of Israel as a whole, that would include both, they started to embrace these teachings, these false gods, and all of this worship that was going on. And it got to the point where there was a battle, because as is today, well, who is God? Remember, the Hebrew El, that means God, the strong, the mighty one. Okay, who is God? Is it Baal? Or is it Yahweh? Which is God? And then there was the big conflict that took place between the prophets of Baal. There were 400 of those guys against little old scrawny, actually he probably wasn't a little scrawny guy, Elijah, the prophet of Yah, of the prophet of Yahweh, the prophet of God. And there was that big contest, and we talked about it, so I don't want to belabor the point. And we know what ends up happening, the prophets of Baal, of Baal, because he isn't a god. So they're crying out to something that doesn't exist, and they're frankly embarrassed, and they're cutting themselves and all that stuff, and Elijah's giving them a hard time. Oh, maybe you should yell louder, because maybe he's taking a nap and you can't, you know, and all of this kind of stuff, which is interesting. But anyway, that's what Elijah does. And then Elijah does the whole thing, and he calls on the Lord, has the water dumped on the soil, and then the water comes down, fire comes down, takes up the whole thing. Now all of a sudden everybody should know that Baal is not God at all. It is in fact Yahweh who is God. But they don't. Because we people, as human beings, we don't learn. We have a tendency to focus within the horizontal and think that based on what we see around us, this determines what we understand of our God. But he is not within the horizontal realm. He's vertical. And that's our problem. When we start trying to view God from a horizontal perspective, then we turn our God into what we want, what we perceive within that horizontal perspective. That's why God is whatever you want him to be. He has become a higher power. He has become, you know, fill in the blank. You guys know what I'm talking about. And everybody's got their own version of God. And, you know, and it isn't as though God's going up there. I just don't know what to do. I've tried to show them. I've tried. They're not listening. I mean, really? No. So there was this big thing that's going on. And, of course, after all of this, Jezebel hears about this. She's furious. So it doesn't matter to her that Yah has shown himself to be God over her God. She goes after Elijah. So what does Elijah do? Well, he does what any man would do. He ran. He beat feet and got out of Dodge, in this case, Jerusalem. And he runs out. And he's, oh, poor little me. Oh, she's after me. Oh, what am I going to do? You just saw God consume 400 of her prophets, dude. Why are you running? But he ran. It's hard to understand, but this is what really happened. And the first thing we talked about last week, he goes a little bit out of the city to get into safety, or at least he thinks, and he lays down under a broom tree. Interesting. And where he was just complaining about the prophets of Baal yelling louder because maybe Baal is asleep, what does Elijah do under the broom tree? He falls asleep, dozes off. Right? And he wakes, God sends an angel. And I mean, this is really, really kind of almost comical. So the angel comes and he's kicking Elijah. Dude, what are you doing? And Elijah's like, oh, no. So and he says, well, I'm alone. And the guy says, whatever. And then what does Elijah do? He jumps up. No, he falls back to sleep. Because the angel says, look, you got a journey to make, so you need to eat. Because the journey's going to be long. Well, what happens after we eat? Right? We start to do this. Like a lot of you do when I teach. Especially those ones you can always see them because they go, and then they look around like, oh, anybody see that? No, I didn't fall asleep, man. I was just taking a quick look at my Bible. Trying to find that verse you were on. You just mentioned the verse. No, I didn't mention the verse. We all saw you fall asleep, man. Fess up. Anyway, so that's what happens. He falls asleep again, but then he's woken again by the angel. It says, now go. And what does he do? He ends up going over to Horeb. He goes to Sinai. And there he gets into the cave, and that's what we were talking about last week. And there the Lord says, Elijah, dude, what are you doing? What are you doing here? I mean, that's literally what God says. Why are you here? And Elijah says, oh, I'm the only one left, God. I've been very zealous for you, and nobody is left now. So you know what? Just kill me. This is Elijah the prophet, man. Just kill me. I just can't go. Take me out of this world, Lord. Sound familiar? Oh, life is tough, Lord. Just take me out of here. Wah, 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 wah. You have a job to do. Quit whining about leaving. You will leave when it's time, not beforehand. We got to get this mentality out of our mind. You're here because you're to represent God to people that you come in contact with. So stop sniveling about when you're going to get to go home. We all want to go. We know that, right? So there's no sense of worrying about it, but people always do. So anyway, yeah, I want to go. I'm tired, Lord. I don't like the way the world is going. And Jezebel, look at what's happening. Everybody's embraced the God. Blah, 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 wah, 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 wah. And God says, dude, probably didn't say dude, but you get the idea. Man, I have 7,000 that apparently Elijah is oblivious to, which is shocking, but whatever. I have 7,000 people who have never bowed the knee. So this is where we're introduced to this concept, the remnant comes in, right? This is all of the stuff that's going on. Then in Isaiah, who literally was about 100 years after Elijah in his ministry, he then takes the concept of the remnant and he develops it even further. And he really gets into some specifics. In fact, so much so that the Apostle Paul himself would use much of what Isaiah wrote and would put it into three little interesting chapters that we have in the New Testament in his book, his letter to the Romans in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Paul takes all of that stuff and he puts it in there and explains this stuff because that's where we're going to go here this morning. So I don't want to belabor that point now. But this is what ends up. So Isaiah takes this and he begins to develop it. And as it first starts off, we said last week that if you'll notice, Isaiah's a very big writing. It's a big book, okay? 66 chapters. But within that, there are chapters 7 through chapter 12, which have become known as the Book of Emmanuel. Okay? Because within those chapters, we're introduced to this person that you and I know because we're way down the road. See, it's hard for us to imagine. This was new to these people. They didn't understand this. How much of it Isaiah understood, I mean, he seemed to have understood a fair amount, but did he really get it? You know, we're looking back over thousands of years of history and thousands of years of teaching on these things. And of course, the Lord himself coming, being called Emmanuel. And we understand that, but we've got, you know, thousands of years of history and teaching to go behind us. But this was a new concept for them. So when this is introduced in Isaiah's writing, this was a new concept. And so it was necessary for God, through the prophet Isaiah, to identify this person that would ultimately cause division, even within the midst of the Jews, and explain why the situation it was. And Isaiah even has a son whose name was, Sha'ar Jashub. That's how you would say it in Hebrew. What that means is a remnant will return. Now, how would you like to walk around with that name? Sha'ar Jashub. There's a name for ladies that are going to have children. There you go. There's one that the people will have a hard time. But what does it mean? It means the remnant will return. That's what the kid's name was. So, you see, we see names. We think of a name, Rick, as Rick. We don't think of what it means. It means big and strong. I'm just kidding. We just think of a name. We don't think of the meaning behind that. But when they used these words, they were actually naming people after phrases. So we see that in ours because it's a foreign language to us. Sha'ar Jashub. We see that and we say, oh my gosh, oh, that's a cool name. But it wasn't, it was a name because that was what he was called, but it meant something. So it literally would be the equivalent of saying, instead of my son being Scott, it would be, hey, the remnant will return, you know, bring me a donut from the back before everybody steals them after church and I don't get to them. Because that happens every week. Anyways, that's what it's... Now, I know that sounds very strange to us. That's because we're American. We come from the West. People don't do stuff like that. But they did. They did. Samuel, we get the name Samuel from it, obviously, but it's Samuel is actually how they would say it. And it means, oh my gosh, called of God. So we see Samuel, we think it's a name, but it means the call of God. So when you're referring to the Old Testament character of Samuel, you were saying, God who hears. You know, hey, what do you think about this God who hears? Now that sounds very strange, but that's how they viewed it. So when we're talking about this concept of Emmanuel, we know it's explained for us in the New Testament because it's one of the titles that's spoken of about who Jesus would be, and he will be called Emmanuel. And in case you're wondering what it means God with us. So when we see in Isaiah chapter 7 through 12, the book of Emmanuel, because that's where it keeps appearing, popping up in there, and elsewhere, but primarily in there, what you're actually seeing is God with us. Again, see, we think it's a name, Emmanuel. And it is for us. But what does it mean? It means God with us. So within that chapter, that's where we're described. And it just lo and behold, as God sends Isaiah, he takes his son, a remnant shall return with him to do all of this stuff. Because there's a clear division that's taking place within the nation of Israel. So this is the whole concept of what's going on in the Old Testament with the remnant. Now, there's all of these comparisons, and before we get over there into what Paul's going to draw from this in the book of Romans, in particular chapter 11, we're going to look at this morning, because we don't have time to spend on this. Trust me, if we did this, it would be awesome. But we just, I mean, it's huge. Let's just put it that way. But as this is all going on, there's this contrast that takes place in the book of Emmanuel, in the book of God with us, within the larger book of Isaiah. And the concepts that are developed there are a contrast that develops between those that believe, the remnant, and those that don't, the non-remnant. So believing Jews, non-believing Jews. That's what's going on. And there's this contrast that Isaiah develops that led us to the 10th chapter of his letter last week, which we looked at. And there's this contrast. For the remnant, those that have their faith and trust in who God is and what God would do by sending Messiah. Remember, Messiah was future for them. 700 years worth of future. It was 700 years down the road. Now, try to think about that a little bit. These principles that Isaiah is talking about God sending Messiah, because that's what their faith was in the coming Messiah, was 700 years. Over three times the time or the age of the United States of America. Think about that. That's unbelievable. Before Emmanuel actually showed up. The Messiah actually showed up. So they were looking down the road. So God is trying to show them, those, the remnant, who are trusting in what God would do by sending Messiah, right? Those that were trusting in that, they would be this remnant that we talked about. But there was also those non-remnant, and there's these contrasts. And for those that were looking forward to Messiah, God gives them an example of the rivers. And he says, those that basically, now this is paraphrased, but you can go back and read it yourself and you'll see it's there, that there's this contrast of rivers, that those that trust in God, the remnant, are like those who are by the water's edge of Shiloah, the river of peace. It's the river that is tranquil. It's a river where there's rest and all that. That the remnant have that, but the non-remnant have the Euphrates, which is, it's rushing, it's you know, it's rough, it's blood, you know, you don't find a lot of peace along most of its banks. And so there's this contrast. There's the remnant, they're by the Shiloah, but the non-remnant, they're by the Euphrates. Well, for them, we think of just a river, but for them it was much more than that, because that's where the Babylonians came from. And in Isaiah's day in particular, it's where the Assyrians came from. So the waters of the Euphrates did not represent peace at all, even if they weren't rushing and mighty in a particular section. It represented the fact that they were under constant threat by the kingdoms and the empires of empire of the Assyrians, and others, by the way, as well. So those two rivers, there's this stark contrast. But that wasn't all. And then he goes, and he just a few verses later, this is all roughly in chapters 9 and 10, and then he goes on a couple of verses later, and he starts talking about that the thing that divides the remnant from the non-remnant is, in fact, God with us, Emmanuel. So it's like God, through the prophet Isaiah, that identifies the separating point between the remnant and the non-remnant. And the separation or the dividing point is Emmanuel. That's what he's talking about. And then he starts talking about, he moves on, and this is where Paul draws from when you get into Romans 9 to 11, that the remnant, for Emmanuel becomes to the remnant, I should say, becomes a sanctuary. It's a place set apart, a place of where God becomes bigger. It's a sanctuary. It's a place of rest. It's a place of embracing and enjoying who your God is. But the reverse is also true. For the non-remnant, Emmanuel is not a sanctuary at all. He's a rock of stumbling. Sound familiar? Remember, we've heard this in the book of Romans. He's become a rock of stumbling. They stumble over it. But that's not all. There's also a rock of offense. So not only would Emmanuel trip up, I should say, the non-remnant, he would also offend them. What did we see happen in the Gospels when Jesus was here with the religious? We know that's exactly what it was. And then it moves on further that the remnant are those that hold to the law and the prophets. They're the ones that hold on to that in the belief in the law and the prophets. What do the law and the prophets teach about Jesus? That's why Jesus said in John, we're going to see that here in just a second, in John's gospel, he told the religious of his day, you search the scriptures. And because in them, you know that you have eternal life. But it's the scriptures that speak of me. And folks, that wasn't the New Testament. There was no such thing as a New Testament. Jesus was referring to the Old Testament. You don't need the New Testament to figure out who Jesus is for his first coming or his second coming. You just don't need it. Now, we have it. God, thank God for that, because it is obviously an amazing book. I'm just saying that what Jesus did, he turned the world up on its ear as well as the apostles after him, and based on Old Testament teaching. So don't listen to these wing nuts that tell you that the Old Testament is insignificant. How many times can I say it? When God said, or when Paul wrote to Timothy, look, all scripture is God-breathed. Theopneustos. It's originated with God. All scripture is God-breathed. The scripture he was talking about is the Old Testament. It's as simple as that. There wasn't a New Testament when those words are uttered. So don't listen to these people that tell you that the Old Testament is insignificant or that the new has replaced the old. Bunky, stinking, hunky. Where's she at? She likes that every time I say it. I never, as soon as I said that, I thought of you. Anyways, no, absolutely not. So as you move through all of this, so they trusted in the law and the prophets, the very scriptures that Jesus said spoke of me, the very scriptures that Paul said or God breathed. The Old Testament, we would call it. Literally, Old Covenant. Much better than to me than Testament. But anyways, so you've got this whole thing going on. But so the remnant trust in what God has said. The non-remnant do not. And God kind of gets a bit of an attitude with these people in there. You can read it. Oh, go ahead. Go find what it is you're looking for elsewhere. Do you know where he says to go find it? Go to your mediums. Go to your wizards. And see if they have the truth. Feel free. Go for it. You want to listen to someone other than me? That's your choice. By all means, go see if they have the answers. That's literally what he says. So in this concept of Emmanuel within the framework of the book of Isaiah, clearly he becomes the dividing point between this remnant, non-remnant. Now this is all significant because where we're headed and when we get into our real full study in the book of Revelation starting in chapter 7. You got to understand this if you want to understand that. Okay, it's just that simple. So now we're going to take a look at the remnant in the New Testament. Oh, I thought that was an Old Testament. Well, it was, but it continued on. Because what you learn as you read through the whole of Scripture is that God always has his people. Always. He always does. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It doesn't matter whether you're in a country that is completely in every way opposed to the teaching of God's Word. In other words, Christianity. It does not matter. God has his people. He always has. And he always will. And what I love about this is that he doesn't need you and me to accomplish it. Isn't that great? He doesn't need mission organizations, as cool as they are. Nothing wrong with it. Now, please don't misunderstand. There are those things and they're necessary because they do help us. But it ain't as though God is reliant upon them. He's not. And I've told you guys repeatedly, and I know most of you have heard the stories, that in the Middle East, in the midst of Syria, even in Iran, under Khomeini's nose, there are people by the droves coming to the Lord. Not because you and I as missionaries are in there, but because what Peter said God was going to do in the last days, by dreams and visions, God is speaking to these people. Amen. It's an amazing, if you haven't read any of this, you got to go, just Google it, man. I mean, this Google thing is stunning, isn't it? It just stuns me that you can do this. Just Google, you know, Christians or people coming to Christ in Islamic countries. You will be stunned. Now, those people come to faith, folks. It is faith. Because like I said before, what happened last week is an everyday occurrence to them and will continue to be. Because everybody's hostile. These people know what it means to live by faith. Sadly, we often don't. Because we'll go from here for the rest of our week and really probably not think a whole lot about what we learned here this week. Except that there's a potluck coming Friday. I don't know who it was, but I heard there's a potluck coming, so we're going to the church. Right? No, I'm just kidding. But, I mean, that's the reality. You're not going to survive in these places if that's what your faith is like in those places. It's not a very good commentary on the church in America. It's just not. Let's just be honest. So, when you get to the New Testament, this is something that you see this repeatedly. There were the remnant. Now, you know, they're not necessarily identified that earlier. Paul does clearly say that. We're going to get to that. But leading up to that, the people that embraced who Jesus was would be considered the remnant in the New Testament. The apostles would be examples. All the women, all of those that followed him, the disciples, the great multitudes. Not everybody embraced him as Messiah, but many did, right? We saw that. So in the New Testament, in the renewed covenant, which is literally what it means, the renewed covenant, the remnant are, now notice, all Jews who believe by faith in the risen and returning Messiah. Well, I thought that's the church. Well, it is the church, but within the church, there's still a remnant. We're going to see, Paul's going to identify that for us here in a second. So all Jews who believe by faith in the risen and returning. Notice, now he's been here. His mission of coming here and providing redemption is done. With his last words uttered on the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. Which, by the way, is not Hebrew, but Aramaic. It is finished. It's complete. What's finished? The work of redemption. It's done. It's finished. So for those folks, they were looking at him, and the resurrection is what verified that that work was done. And so their trust in him, and they were now looking forward to his return. And that's why you see the second coming and all of the stuff associated with it starts popping up in what we call the epistles, or Paul's letters, and Peter's and Jude's and James and everybody else's letters to the church, explaining these things. They did talk about salvation, of course, because salvation is key. Sanctification is key. But it is in looking forward to the Lord's return that should cause us as the church, those who believe in what has been done, it's the return of Christ which should motivate us to be the people that God has wanted to be. We're to move on from salvation to sanctification. That's the movement. That's the logical movement. And yet, most people, or a lot of people, I should say, not necessarily most, are still focused on this idea of salvation. And it's good. Obviously, it's important. That's our message. There is salvation in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is significant. But Jesus didn't send us, in the Great Commission, to make Christians. Go and make what? Disciples. Christians become disciples. So the message was to go out, but the concern is to make disciples of who? All nations. All nations. We're to make disciples. That was the role of the church, to make disciples. And while we're making disciples, we also are teaching the importance of evangelism so that the church, the pastors and teachers, right, are given gifts by God to equip the saints, you, for the work of the ministry. That's my role. It's sort of a coaching role. It's an equipping, training. That's what we're supposed to do. So that you guys can learn this, so that when you're out there, the gospel is everywhere that you are. That's how it works. That's why we're going to have Derek and Lauren coming this Friday. Because they're out there doing that. Our church is a part of that. For those of you that don't know, Derek served with Marie and I in Belize. He's an amazing young man. Love this kid. He's like a son to me. And his wife, Lauren, she came down on a team and they got hooked up and now they have three kids with one on the way. In Kenya. It's like, dude, what are you thinking? Having kids in Kenya? But that's what they do. That's what their calling is. So So yes, salvation is very important. But for me, my role is to equip you guys, because it's a lot better to get, you know, even if 10 of you take the gospel beyond the walls of this building, that's more than I can do as an individual, isn't it? So that's where we need to focus. That's why we talk about this stuff. So these guys are looking in the resident. And notice that their belief is in what was written in the law, the prophets and the writings. And of course, that, and for another name for that is the Old Testament. Okay, the scriptures. So the church, the body of Christ. And you can see this, and Jesus deals with this in John chapter 3. He's talking to, who's he talking to? A fellow by the name of Nicodemus. What's Nicodemus? He's a religious leader. And he's afraid for a multitude of reasons, probably. So he sets up a night rendezvous with Jesus to question him. Doesn't want to be seen with him. And he starts doing all this stuff what a religious always want to do. He gets, oh, well, we know you're a teacher. And Jesus just says, you know what? Stop, Nick. Stop right there. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. I don't need to hear all the dribble coming out of your lips. This is what is necessary. Of course, Nick says, well, wait a minute. Now that can't happen. How can a man enter into his mother's womb? And Jesus says, no. That's not what I'm talking about. You got to be born of the water, a physical birth. But you also got to be born of the word, spiritual birth. It takes two. And then Jesus does something that's really interesting. To me, this is the really key point of this. How is it that you're a teacher of the people and you don't understand these things? How is that? You guys can discern the wind. You can discern all of these other things. But you can't tell. You can't discern. This is ridiculous. You're a religious leader. And then, of course, we move into the latter part of the chapter. And there's John the Baptist. Who are those that are coming out opposed to John? The non-remnant. Those who have not received Messiah. Are not willing to receive him. They don't want to hear anything about it. So they're sending people out there to test him. And are you the Christ? Are you this? Are you that? I am not. I told you I wasn't. Right? So they go into this whole thing again, and it's clear that you start to see remnant, non-remnant. Because remember, this is all Jewish. This is before it went to the Gospels, to the Gentiles. Okay. Then over there in chapter 5, we already talked about that, where Jesus ultimately gets to that thing. You search the scriptures, but it's they that speak of me. You want eternal life? Understand what the scriptures, because eternal life is found in me. And it just goes on and on. You can see the point. So this idea, there was clearly, in the ministry of Jesus himself, there was clearly a division. It was not the remnant, the believers in who Jesus was, what he was doing and was yet to do, that put him on the cross, folks. It was the religious. It was the religious. It was the non-remnant. Because you see, the non-remnant, the religious people would be those who think, and there are many of them, hopefully not in our church, but there are many that think, well, this is all about, you know, it's a standard, because that's what religion does. And that's why mankind loves religion. Because religion gives you a standard by which not only you can measure yourself, but you can measure that person sitting next to you. That's what religion does. And that's a comfortable place for us to be. We like that. We like to look around and say that, well, I'm better than so-and-so because, you know, like I've said so many times in the past, I've kept 7 of the commandments. He's only kept 6. That's how people look at it. They'll look at other, you know, believers. Well, you know what? And we start drawing these standards. Well, I'm closer to God because I read the King James Version and they read the NIV. Do you know how many times I've heard that? So many times it happened in Belize with one of our leaders. Well, you know what we call the NIV at the Bible College. Really? What? Well, we call it the Nearly Inspired Version. To which I said, in contrast to what inspired version? Huh? Yeah. It's a version, therefore it is not inspired. You can't have it both ways. It's a version. And then I dealt with another guy. Oh, well, and working with the pastors. You guys know, that's what I did. One of the things that I did was work with the pastors. They go out into the bush out there and teach these guys. And there was another group they were doing. They were really cool guys. And I sat down and I talked with them one time, and I said, they were out of Missouri. I said, man, you know, I live here. I said, you know, what, well, how can I help you guys? What can I do, you know, from the, because they're here for a few weeks and then they're back in the States and then they're, every year, they're still doing this to this day. Really nice guy, so please don't misunderstand. But he said, well, you know, you could really help us out. And I said, you know, and he said, so when we're teaching, he said, and then he looks at me and he goes, but we believe that the King James is the only real Bible. And I said, you do? And he said, yeah. And he goes, the King James. He goes, we only believe in the 1611. They always say this. So I said, your Bible there? And he said, yeah. I said, that's not a 1611. Well, sure it is. It's the King James. I said, no, it isn't. I said, open the front of there and look at how many editions have been made. You're holding the 39th edition. What is an edition? Well, there were changes made. So let me get this straight. The 1611 is the it is the inspired version. Yes, we believe that. Well, then what the court are you doing editing it? How dare you? I mean, that doesn't even make sense. So this is nothing new. It happens all the time. Religion, comfortable place to be. Oh, I read the right version of the Bible. We sing the right songs at church. But I can't go to your church. Well, why can't you come to our church? I'm telling you, this is all stuff I've heard. Because you guys don't do hymns. Sure we do. We just don't do them all the time. Well, yeah, but we like the hymns. We really think that it's the hymns. We think this new music has moved away from... So do you understand that Amazing Grace, the song Amazing Grace, which everybody holds so dear, was a barroom song before a Christian changed the words to Amazing Grace? Do you guys understand that? So whatever the words were, you know, back in the old bar day, you know, whatever, I don't know what they were. You know, guys in the bar, you know, with Amazing Grace, or singing Amazing, you know, what we would call the melody to Amazing Grace. The Christian goes, oh my gosh, changes the words, puts the Christian words to it. It's a barroom song, folks. Oh, well, like, what, God can't use that? It just boggles the mind. But that's what happens. It's just over and over. Religion, comfortable place to be. That's what the Jews had done. They had thought, well, A, we're of the seed of Abraham, so we're good there, right? Listen, I was a part of a religion, you guys know this, a denomination, will go and remain, that just because you're a part of that denomination, you're supposed to be okay. You didn't have to do anything else. You just had to be a part of that religion or that particular denomination. Is that not still happening? So it's about the denomination, which didn't exist, you know, a few hundred years ago. Really? I mean, it's sad. But that's what happens. So all of this stuff's happening, these things, and then so they were like, well, yeah, but we're the seed of Abraham, but also we have Moses. But they didn't understand Moses, because remember in that chapter 5 I was talking about, Jesus said, you know what, when it comes time to judge, I'm not going to judge you. It won't be me that sets in judgment. You know who's going to judge you? And trust me, they hated him for saying that. I mean, we're talking, hatred doesn't even describe it. They detested him for this statement. I will not judge you. Moses will judge you, because he spoke of me. Holy cow. Talk about making these people fly off the handle. They were sure they understood Moses. They didn't understand Moses at all. Didn't get it at all. They didn't understand Abraham. They didn't understand any of the prophets. They just thought they did. And these were all really harsh words that he put up. Because to them, being of Abraham, having Moses, obeying the Sabbath, being circumcised, those are the things that make you okay, man, with the Lord. If you just do those things, you'll be okay. Man, oh man. Now, 2,000 years ago, what were those people thinking? The same thing we think in 2017. Same thing we do. Oh, if you're not a Calvary Chapel, you really don't understand the scripture, because Calvary's teach the word of God. Oh, please. Yeah, we have a corner on the market on God's word because we're Calvary Chapel. Are you kidding me? But it's out there. You guys know what I'm talking about. You know, like please. Hey. The church will not save you, folks. I don't care what church it is. There ain't a man going to save you. I don't care what his collar looks like. He's not going to happen, or what cool hat he wears. There is no pope nor priest that will deliver your soul in eternity. So get over it. There's one, and he already did it right there. And that's all you have to trust, and you have to really believe that. And if you do that, then God says you're okay. It's as simple as that. Because if you really believe that, that becomes the purpose in your life, not your purpose. Right? That's just the way that it is. He becomes your purpose. Everything that you do, from your work to the people that you hang out with to the whatever, I don't care what it is, He will be the focus of all that you are and all that you do. If that's a reality to you. If it's not, you won't. It's just that simple. So, with all that stuff, when you get into Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, Paul does this amazing thing. And of course, there's all these versions, or not versions, of all these looks at it, and you break it down and outline, because Romans is just a killer, killer book. I mean, it's just, by killer, you guys understand, I mean good, right? All right? It is amazing. I mean, all the scripture is, but this, I mean, there's just got some stuff in this. So previously, and I'm just going to use one particular outline because it fits my message for this morning, but Paul deals with the first half of sin, and he starts it in that first chapter, and it actually runs through into the second chapter. So this whole concept with sin, and that's where he starts off. And he starts off, and there's a statement made in the 16th verse of the first chapter, which we just sort of, for whatever reason, blow over, because Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Right? I always wanted that on my license plate, seriously. But Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." Oh, we love that. We never seldom finish the verse. What does the verse say? To the Jew first. Oh, wait a minute. And then to the Gentile. First chapter. Poof. There it is. What God does with Israel and what God does with the Gentiles, he's doing the same work, but they're in two groups. So hopefully we'll get to that today if I shut up. So in chapter 1, is sin. And then he gets over there to, I'm sorry, chapter 3. And then starting in chapter 3, he starts dealing with the concept of salvation. So man has a problem, sin. God has dealt with the problem. It's called salvation. Okay? God has answered that. And that's where the last half of chapter 3 into chapters 4 and, you know, blah, 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 over into actually chapter 6. And so he's dealing with this. So sin, then there's salvation. And then he says, okay, so man has a problem, sin. God has dealt with the problem, salvation. And it's through faith. And by the way, Abraham is the example there, that his faith was credited to him for righteousness. That is obedience to the law, because Abraham lived before the law. So it couldn't have been that. So what was Abraham's faith? In the coming Messiah. He had faith. It was all based on faith. So the problem is sin. Salvation is based on faith. And then he says, once you understand that, then the next section deals with what's called sanctification. Just set yourself aside. If that becomes a reality in your life, then you'll no longer live the way that you did. How many times can I say this? When people look at us out there, should they not see a difference in who we are? If we look like, sound like, and do the same things that everybody else does, then that's not a good thing. There's got to be a difference. That's sanctification, set apart. That's what it means. So there's sin, there's salvation, there's sanctification. Well, that's a problem then. Well, what happens to those that have rejected God? That goes through chapter 8, by the way. What happens to people that reject God? God just throws up his hand and says that it is done. Paul says, no. You know what the example of that is? Of those who have failed to meet God's standards, of those who have failed to believe and embrace all that God has taught in the scriptures, it's the Jews. That's the example. Because then he moves into this concept of God's sovereignty, that God is sovereign. And whether we receive or reject what he has done changes nothing. And so he moves into those chapters and he brings in this concept of God's sovereignty. That God is not freaked out by what the Jews have done, by the non-remnant didn't receive. And oh my gosh. And of course, we live in a day with this replacement theology concept that God has tossed aside Israel and is now only interested in the earth, in the church, because the church has become the new Israel. To which I say, bunky hunky. I didn't even put a stinking in there. Probably should have. Yeah. Bunky stinking. Let's get it correct now. BSB. Bunky stinking hunky. BSH. There we go. Sorry, I said B. Yeah. Okay? No, absolutely not. And you know how we know that? Because it's what we believe in Calvary Chapel? No, it's because of what Paul taught us. If you don't like that, then you don't like what Paul taught you. You don't get to pick and choose and take out your little scissors and cut out the chapters and the verses that you don't like. Because in those chapters, Paul clearly says God is not finished with Israel. Oh, he set them aside for a little while because he's doing something else. But he's gonna get their attention. That's the whole concept of Romans 9 through 11. So when you get through all that, then you get to chapter 5. And he's talking about, and he's developing this idea that within the nation of Israel, by the way, of which Paul was one, okay, he was a believing Jew. So clearly, lots of what he's saying here are applying to someone else, the non-believing Jew. Okay? So notice what he says. He builds this and he comes to verse 5. Even so then, now Paul is writing this roughly 2,000 years ago, right? So roughly 50, 60 AD. So even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant. Oh, wait a minute. I thought God was done with the remnant. That's Old Testament, not according to Paul. There is a remnant. There's still a remnant. There were Jews that followed Jesus, that believed in Jesus. We've already named them 100 times. The apostles, the disciples, all of those that followed him and embraced what he was doing. There was a remnant. There were believing Jews in Jesus' day. Lots of them. Then there would be Barnabas and some of the others that we would get. And then there were also Gentiles. Timothy. And so on and so forth. But for now, this is what he's talking. So Paul is developing this thing that within Israel, God has not thrown up his hands and said, I'm done with Israel. They messed it up. It's beyond. No, there's still a remnant. And it's because of that remnant that God is still at work in the nation of Israel. Right? So even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now, we don't have time to get into this because then we're really out of wacky. But if you guys don't know this, there is a major, and has been for millennia, since the church's inception, about this concept of election. And who did God elect and who didn't he elect? In other words, to choose. Who did God choose and who didn't he choose? And there are those that say, well, he chose, but he didn't really. And then there were others that say, God chose. And you just get into this whole stupid thing. You want to understand the election of the doctrine of election? There it is. If people understood what was being said and what Paul was dealing with here, you wouldn't have a problem with election. Because it's dealing with, in particular in this context, who? The remnant. Hello? I mean, you can't go beyond that. But notice that it's to the election of grace. And it's if it's by grace, Paul said, then it's no longer of works. What is works? Religion. Because he's been dealing with that in chapters 9 and 10 leading up to this point. That these guys, they sought salvation, but they didn't find it. Why? Because they were looking at it for their works. What they could do, what they wouldn't do to earn God. They're keeping the law. They're observing the Sabbath. They're circumcised. They're doing all of the stuff, but they didn't trust in the one that had done it. Remember, Jesus had that battle. You guys, why are you guys doing this on the Sabbath? Jesus said, you guys got this so messed up. Man was not created for the Sabbath. In other words, the Sabbath is the significant to which man was placed into. The Sabbath was created for man. It's vice versa. The example being God himself, of course, with the first. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Because grace is free. You can't have works and free at the same time. You can't. Because if you have to do anything for something, then it's not free. Right? So what God has done for the remnant in this context, of course, what he's by extension done for you and I, is done by grace. You're not going to earn a place or a position in heaven for what you do. Certainly not because you're a part of Calvary Chapel. That's got nothing to do with it. God is not impressed that you go to Calvary Chapel in Mesquite or any other Calvary Chapel for that matter. He's not impressed that you go to the Methodist Church. He's not impressed that you go to Presbyterian or Catholic or anything else. Doesn't matter. What matters is that. Right? So if it's by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer works. But if it is of works, in other words, doing things, then it's no longer grace. Why? Because grace is free. You cannot earn it. And you do not deserve it. It is simply held out to anybody that will receive it. And it is by grace, Paul would teach us elsewhere, that you are saved, delivered, through faith. How do you take a hold of that grace, of this gift that God has? By just taking a hold of it. Just grab it. Faith. Now again, what is faith? Faith is not just believing. Okay? It's not. The faith pistis in the Greek, what it means, it's not something that simply is an intellectual exercise. It's in your mind that you believe. No, it's acting on what you believe. That is faith. Here's the example again. I know most of you know this. I believe that chair can hold me. My feet are killing me. I'm tired. My back is hurting. I believe that chair can hold me. I believe that chair can hold me. I believe that chair can hold me. Is that faith? No, it's belief. If I were to walk from the pulpit and sit down on that chair, I am acting upon what I believe. It becomes faith. Yes. Acting upon what you say you believe. That's faith. That's what it is. So if it's of works, it's no longer of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. You can't have it both ways. Now here is where he really starts, well, he's been developing this, but he really drives home a point here. What then? If that's the case, then Israel has not obtained what it seeks. What is it that it seeks? To be in right standing before God. Why? But the elect have obtained it. The remnant. The non-remnant haven't. Why? Because they're trying to earn their way into this relationship with God. The remnant have said, I can't get there on my own, man. I can't. It has to be the Lord. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. Read that remnant, and it explains it. So there's the two groups are clearly being defined. And the rest, the non-remnant, were blinded. Okay? And then he goes through the next verses, and we won't go through those. But then we'll jump to 16, because he's dealing with all of this stuff. And those that were blinded, because they chose to reject who Jesus was in faith, and their religion became more important than the relationship that God was calling them into with himself, because of that, then they became blinded. God said, okay. And we read this also in Isaiah and a couple places in the passage that if this is the path you choose, then God said, I'm going to blind their eyes. So they're not going to be able to see. If they want to be blind, let them be blind. That's what it says. I mean, it sounds harsh, but they were the ones that had chosen it. You want to choose to live opposed to what God has called you to do? That's your choice. But then don't come sniveling when your life is a train wreck. You know? Yeah, I'm not one of those counselors that's going to be, oh, I'm so sorry to hear that. Can we just pray? You're not going to hear that from me. Anybody that's Southern counseling is like, no. First, you need to pull your head from that southern region. And there's no Bible verse that I can tell you. There's no book that I could give you to read. There's nobody I can send it to. If you're not willing to do what God has asked you to do, then I can't help you. You just can't. If you want to do that, then we can lock arms and want to go. That's your choice. I mean, it's a choice. So he starts dealing with this thing, and he starts talking about this tree. And that's why I showed you guys my really cool tree last week. And we'll show it a little bit here this morning again. But at the first fruit, he's talking about this, and he's talking about Jesus, and this is the ultimate concept. And notice he's bringing first fruits in, a religious observance to the Jews, that they had missed what it really meant. They didn't understand first fruits. They thought it was about fruit. It is about fruit. It's just not about edible fruit. It's about spiritual fruit. So he's starting to talk about all this, and he's talking about the difference in the two, and he's using this tree, and he's using a lump, of course, a lump of dough. For if the first fruit is holy, then the lump is also holy. In other words, if those guys that projected or that taught that message, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, if that was true, then what it permeates will also be true. So are the branches. And then he goes, and if the root is holy, now he changes from a lump of dough to a tree. So if the root is holy, that which holds it all together, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're the ones that God gave all of this through. If they're what holds this together, then anything that grows out of what they taught, those roots, that truth about Messiah, then it will also be holy. It'll be dedicated to God. Now notice, And if some, not all, if some of the branches were broken off that very tree, right? And you being a wild olive tree, so in other words, non-believing Israel was broken off. God blinded them and he broke them off the tree. Well, that sounds terrible. The judge said God wasn't done with Israel, at least not. Because Paul develops this interesting concept in this thing that God's going to take that which he had broken off and he's going to put it back into the tree. That's just awesome. But in the meantime, and if some of the branches were broken off, and after that then, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So the benefits of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the remnant, that belief, that concept of faith, the Gentiles were added in as a wild tree. We now draw sustenance from the same root. When I get a chance, and I don't get too often, when I get a chance to share with a Jewish person, I love to tell them because they're convinced, they've been told this, that the Christian God is Jesus, which is of course true. But to them, it's another God. You see, that's their view on this. And they'll make those statements. That's, well, Jesus is the Christian God, just like Allah is the Muslim God. And it's like, no. My God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they look at you like you've got two heads. What? You can't say that and then say the dullest stuff with Jesus. Well, sure we can, because that's exactly what God told Abraham would happen. And you take him back to Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre when the three strangers showed up there and stuff. Oh, who was that was showing up? And by the way, had bread and wine with Abraham back there in the tents. Jesus. Jesus went down and had communion service with Abraham. Abraham! Before there was a Moses, before there was an Israel, before there was an America, before there was anything, the Lord's down there hanging out with Abraham at the tent and having communion with him. I mean, think about that. We just read those over, we just don't even think about it. But that's exactly what was going on. What was he saying? That's why Paul could say Abraham understood the gospel. How? Because it had been preached to him. Of course, what God did with Isaac as well. So you've been grafted in among them, and with them you became a partaker of the root. I love the fact that my God is the God of Abraham. I love that. It just sounds really cool to me. Especially because you guys know I'm really into learning the Hebrew language and blah, blah, blah. And I just love that concept. And I almost envy them. I mean, what would it be like to actually be a descendant of Abraham? Oh, wouldn't that be cool to be able to say? But I can't say that. I'm not of the root. I'm holy because I've been grafted in, but and I'm the root is sustaining me, but I am not part of that original thing. That's what God has done for me, and it's what he's done for you. To be a part of what God has said all along, and it actually goes even before Abraham, all the way back to the garden, outside the garden, with the promise to Eve that there would be one that would come that would solve the problem of sin. So last little thing here, we're going to do my little tree. Cool. Last time we saw that there was the main tree, that main section there, but it didn't have gospel in it. The roots, Abraham and Jacob, were there. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But then that branch there on the left was attached, okay? And but Paul has said the branch was broken off. The Gentiles have been added in, okay? So now we're drawing nourishment from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay? Now, remember, what are the roots grounded in? Soil. That which nourishes it, gives life and gives vibrancy and all of that stuff. You see, that's the Lord. These guys were rooted in who God is. They said they were sustained on who God himself is. So don't get confused by that. But now something has changed. Now the gospel has come. Now those that believe, the Gentiles, non-Jews, are grafted in. But those other guys have been broken off because the root is holy, so it's branches. So when God looks at us, he sees us as a grafted in branch. He just does. That's the way it is. Okay? And there's that verse, grafted in with them, we become partaker of the root and of the fatness of the olive tree. We've been grafted in. Isn't that cool? I mean, it's truly, when you really get a handle on what's going on there, this is the coolest thing that God has added us in. And he's talking about this thing that, by the way, was brought into create, you know, part of creation back in the garden, you know, because of the trees and of the field and so on and so forth. But then, you know, there you have the remnant. They have the believing Gentiles added to them. They were first for the gospel of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel for the Jew first, the remnant, but also to the Gentiles. Okay? But those guys were broken up. Whoops. There's where Judah and Israel, the non-remnant, were broken off. Now, if we were to go on, and we won't because I don't have any more time, but if we were to go on, what's cool about this is that God doesn't cast this branch into the fire and burn it up or throw it into the garbage or throw it in the back of my pickup and haul it out to the dump. No, Paul tells us that he's going to regraft it back in. So the non-remnant, many of them, will become believers at some point and will be, according to Paul himself, regrafted back in. Revelation chapter 7. That's where it is. So this concept of remnant, non-remnant, I mean, we're talking Jewish here, but what does this mean for you and I? It means a lot. It means a great deal, but it shouldn't change anything. What's important is what your relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ, between you and him. Not about Calvary Chapel, not about your parents, not about your wives or your husbands, your kids or anything else. It's between you and him. What does it mean? When we say that we believe the Bible and we come and we study the Bible, we're not doing anything different than what God has told us all along and what Jesus said. You want to search the scriptures? They teach of me. That's where you find eternal life. That's why we study God's word in both the Old Covenant and the Renewed Covenant, the New Testament and the Old. That's why we do this, so that we get an understanding. And we live in a day where everybody wants to separate the difference between the Jews and the Gentiles and the church and the blah, blah, blah. And you get into all of these problems if you don't understand this. You just don't. They maintain their Jewry. Paul stayed a Jew, folks. He did. We read it when we studied the book of Acts. He tried to get to Jerusalem for Passover. He kept the Nazarite vow by cutting off his hair. He was a Jewish believer in Jesus Christ. He kept that stuff. They kept the Sabbath. Peter was so Jewish that he missed the bacon, lettuce, and BLT sandwich being lowered out of the sky in the thing. Wouldn't have anything to do with it. And the fried catfish. Oh no, I'm never going to do that. He was still Jewish. Clearly a believer in Jesus, but he was still Jewish. And what was Acts chapter 15 about? The Jerusalem Council. James and all of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, they gathered together because all of a sudden there's a ton of Gentiles that are starting to believe in God. And Jesus, what are we going to do? And that's where this leads. Whoops, I'm sorry, cut off. You didn't see that. That's for next week. Sorry. This is what James was talking. So the church gets together. Who is the church over Jerusalem? It's Jews. What was the problem? All these Gentiles are believing. And there was a group of them that said, they became known as the Judaizers, well, if they're going to follow God, they have to be circumcised, they have to obey the law, and they have to obey the Sabbath. And Peter's saying, wait a minute, no. And that was what the big council was about in Acts chapter 15. And James, being the head guy, listened to everybody. It was taken before the congregation. Then he said, I have decided this is what we're going to do. We're not going to put anything on the Gentiles. We're not going to make them become Jews. We can maintain our Jew. There's nothing wrong with it. We know that the remnant was clearly Jewish. Nothing wrong with that. But we can't put that burden on these people. They don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to obey the Sabbath. That was the big conflict. That's what Paul wrote to the Galatian church, because he had taught this to the Galatian church and to the Jews. And all of a sudden, the Jews then were, by the Judaizers, had tried to separate themselves and go, oh, no. It can't just be Christ. It can't just be that way. I know that's what Paul and Peter said, but that can't be it. It's got to be Jesus plus circumcision, plus the Sabbath, plus the law. It's got to be that. And Paul wrote to them, and you know what he called them? It says, foolish Galatians, in our English translations. But you know what he said? You guys are idiots. What's wrong with you? I told you these things. And now that's what you want to go back to? So there was clearly a distinction in the early church between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews maintained their Jewry because it's the proper way to worship God. But it was not required of the Gentiles. So there's this remnant, there's this, within the church of God. Oh, you say, well, but it says that there's no Jew and there's no Gentile. So there's no such thing as a Jew and a Gentile anymore. Yeah, everybody loves to quote that part of the verse. What's the next part? Nor male nor female. Now, I know that this could be confusing, but how, when all of us became, did we all become, you know, what, transgender? Was that the new phrase for it? There's a clear distinction between men and women in the body of Christ, between slave and owner, between rich and poor. Those, we love those distinctions. But the Jew and the Gentile, that's, well, we're all the same now. Wait a second, what are you talking about? You don't get to divide it up like that. There's a clear distinction. There's a role and a purpose for each. So, that's what we need to do. So our lives need to be lived trusting in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which gave us his incredible word to tell us not only how we can come into a personal relationship with him, but what our lives should be if we do that. That's the purpose of the scripture. And when we get into Revelation, that's a different period of time. Something has changed. Because if this idea, well, we're all in there and there's no catching away of the church, then what you're telling me out of what, how many millions of Jews right now believe? Only 144,000 of them are called and protected? Really? What about the rest of them? I mean, what? So it just goes on and on. But you get the idea. So we're going to be looking at all of these things and taking a good look at it and trying to get an understanding. But this remnant, non-remnant thing is very significant. We have been joined with the remnant and we have become the body of Christ. And we, with the remnant, who has always not just looked forward to the first coming of Jesus, but to his return, continue to do so. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. All right, let's stand. We'll close in a word of prayer.